This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Job. With this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 36. And as you make your way to the 36th chapter of Job, I just want to take some time to put our text back into its context. We find ourselves here in a section of Scripture which contains four speeches that were given by a young man named Elihu. And it's here in our text tonight where we find the first half of Elihu's fourth speech. Now, before I get too far ahead of myself, I should take a moment to remind you that Elihu was the youngest guy in this group, and it's for this reason that he sat in silence as he respectfully listened to the discussion unfold between Job and his three friends. Well, then, after Job presented his final defense, that's when Elihu decided that it was time to speak up. And it was at that point in time when he addressed his concerns regarding the content of their conversation. It was actually back in his first speech when Elihu rebuked Job's three friends, namely Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And the reason for this rebuke was because they were guilty of making unfounded accusations against Job. And then in the second half of his first speech, Elihu then turned his attention to Job, and he did this by challenging Job about his belief that he didn't really deserve all of the troubles that had affected his life, and he felt himself to be just this righteous guy who didn't deserve any hardships. And so Elihu assured him that that wasn't the case at all. And it was during Elihu's second speech when he reminded his audience about the justice of God. And it was during that second address when Elihu encouraged him to realize that those who question the righteous judge of heaven and earth, they're failing to realize that our Almighty God will never pervert justice. And so any thoughts that we might have about God doing something wrong, well, those thoughts are wrong and not God. Well, then in our last study, we considered the content of Elihu's third speech. And it was during that speech when Elihu reminded his audience that God resists those who are proud, and at the same time, he gives his grace to those who are humble. And therefore, we'd all do well to remember that it's better to walk in humility with the Lord than it is to be rejected because of our pride. Well, now here in our text tonight, we find the first half of Elihu's fourth speech, and it's here in this chapter of Job where we find Elihu. He's presenting his audience with instructions as well as admonitions, and Elihu not only reminded them about the omnipotence of God's infinite power, but he also reminded them about the omnibenevolence of God's gracious love. And as we make our way through this incredible chapter, well, it's my hope that we'll be humbled as we consider just the almighty power of our infinite God. And at the same time, it's my prayer that we'll also be encouraged, even refreshed, as we consider the way in which the Lord patiently leads sinners to repent of their iniquity. Well, with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn our attention now to the first half of Elihu's fourth speech, which is found here in Job chapter 36. And if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 1, here we learn that Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Now here in the beginning of this chapter, we find Elihu. He's encouraging Job as well as his three friends to patiently hear him out as he prepared to present this fourth dissertation, which was focused on both the power and the wisdom of God. And at the outset of this speech, he assures his audience that the content of this lecture, it was based on his perfect understanding of the Lord. Now, this might seem like a humble brag here to say that he had perfect knowledge of the Lord. But listen, when Elihu informed his friends that his knowledge of God was true and perfect, he wasn't suggesting that he was a man who had achieved this state of omniscience as he begins to then pour forth his perfect knowledge of God. No, instead, this wasn't about him, but rather he was helping his audience to understand that the content of this fourth speech was both true and perfect, and he was certain of this because it was information that he had acquired from our omniscient God. Now, it's important for us to remember that Elihu was actually presenting this fourth speech before the Bible had been created. This was the speech was being given before the Holy Spirit even inspired Moses to write the first four books of the Bible. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, well, how could Elihu be sure that he was presenting perfect information about the Lord? Well, with this question in mind, I want to consider a few ways in which the Lord had revealed himself during the days before the Bible was written and completed and canonized. It's actually back in Genesis chapter 3. There we learn about the way in which the Lord would walk in the garden in the cool of the day. Very interesting. The Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and it's there where we learn that Adam and Eve ended up hiding themselves from him after eating the forbidden fruit, and it says that they heard him walking in the cool of the day. In other words, they heard his footsteps. And so the Lord was there in some sort of pre-incarnate sort of way. We might call that a Christophany or a theophany. But it seems to suggest here that the Lord had been physically interacting with Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. Not only that, but in Genesis chapter 6, we also find the Lord speaking with Noah about the wicked ways of this world. And the Lord also presented Noah with his plans to punish the wicked while simultaneously providing a detailed plan for how he should build an ark which would save them from the flood. And from this, we can be certain that the Lord knows how to communicate with his creation. Further evidence of this can be seen in the way that the Lord led Abraham to the land of promise. He didn't tell Abraham beforehand where he was going, but rather he led Abraham all the way to the land of promise. And not only that, but the Lord also met with Abraham on a few occasions, which includes the day when a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ arrived at Abraham's tent, which was at that point in time in Mamre. And it was at that point in time when the Lord promised to provide Abraham with a promised son. And not only that, but let's not forget about the day when Abraham gave a tithe to a king named Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek actually means king of righteousness. Not only that, but we also recognize that he was the king of Salem, which is now known as Jerusalem. And so this is the king of righteousness who was the king of Salem. And not only that, but Melchizedek was also a priest of God Most High. And this is despite the fact that he had no genealogy. Both kings and priests were required to have genealogies, and yet Melchizedek had neither. We also learn that Melchizedek was without beginning of days nor end of life. And it's for this reason that many, like myself, believe that he was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ Jesus. And if that's the case, then Abraham was actually interacting with the Logos of God in some sort of pre-incarnate manifestation. Now, with all this in mind, I should also remind you that there is good reason for us to believe that Elihu was actually Abraham's nephew. And if so, then it's probable that Elihu was raised under the influence, even the instruction of his uncle Abraham. And so chances are he had received this information about God under the instruction of Abraham. And not only that, but it's also possible that the Lord was also providing guidance for Elihu in the same way that he had led Abraham throughout the days of his life. Well, regardless of the way in which Elihu had received the perfect knowledge of the Lord, it's important for us to realize that we now have the teachings of God's word, and with that we have a way to test the teachings of those who would come along and tell us, hey, listen to me, I have the perfect knowledge of God. If someone comes to us in this day and age and says, listen to me, I'm going to tell you something new about God, listen, we have the word of God which we can use as a standard and a test. The canon, the complete canon of God's holy word provides us with an objective standard for testing the words of every single teacher, and we're actually encouraged to do just that. And I like the way that the Apostle John puts it in the fourth chapter of his first epistle. It's verse 1 where John declares this. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We're called to test the spirits, and specifically we're called to test those who claim to be prophets, because the spirit that is leading them might be a fallen spirit, might be a demon, if you will. The world is filled with many false prophets who are presenting us with doctrines of demons, and it's for this reason that we must test their teachings with the perfect knowledge which is actually found in the Word of God. Don't just believe someone because they said they heard from the Lord. Don't just automatically absorb all the instructions found in a book that you got at the Christian bookstore or CBD online or wherever. Don't just believe someone because they say they're hearing from God. Put their prophecies to the test. Put their teachings to the test by using the objective standard of God's Word. And if you don't know how to do that, then it's time to get equipped. It's time to learn how to use the Bible to test the teachings of every single teacher, including me. Test my teachings, you know, and if I'm not lining up with the Scriptures, come tell me. I want to know. You know, if I'm wrong about something that I'm teaching and you see something different in the Bible, let's sit down and talk about it because I want to be corrected if I'm wrong. And every good teacher will have that same opinion. Listen, if you approach someone with the Word of God and you say, hey, what you said doesn't really line up with this, and they get offended and begin the whole touch not the Lord's anointed and these sorts of things, back away from that person. You don't need to be following them. Every good teacher of the Bible should be ready to be corrected by the Bible. And that was Paul's heart. That's my heart, and that's the heart of every good pastor. Now, with all this in mind, I want to continue to consider the true and the perfect knowledge that we find here in Elihu's fourth speech. And I want to pick up our study of Job chapter 36, beginning at verse 5. Here, Elihu declares, "Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings. For he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly." Now, here in these verses, we find Elihu. He's reminding his audience about the mighty power of the Lord. And when it comes to the mighty power of God, we tend to think about the infinite strength of his omnipotence. He's omnipotent or all-powerful. And so we think about, you know, the power of God, and we think about just how almighty he is. But yeah, have you ever stopped to consider the mighty power of his omniscience? The power of his mind? In other words, have you taken the time to contemplate the infinite power of his all-knowing mind? And with this question in mind, let's consider the way that Elihu draws our attention to the mighty mind of the Lord. It's there in verse 5. Here again he declares, "Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding." He is mighty in strength of understanding. Or in other words, another way that the Hebrew can be rendered here is that God is not only mighty in strength, but he's also mighty in the power of his understanding. And what this means is that the Lord is not only omnipotent, all-powerful, but he's also omniscient, which is, you know, to say that he is all-knowing, and therefore able to judge every situation with perfect understanding. With the omniscience of the Lord in mind, Elihu goes on to point out that the Lord knows how to deal with the wicked while simultaneously securing justice for the afflicted. He's able to keep his eyes on the innocent as he prepares to exalt them to a throne of righteousness. And at the same time, he's also able to expose the sins and the transgressions of those who are still living in sin. And to sum it up with simplicity, the Lord isn't some sort of simpleton who's easily duped by the devious schemes of those who are depraved. You're not going to pull a fast one over on the Lord. And he's not some sort of powerless weakling who just can't seem to stop sinful people from living in sin. Oh, instead, the Lord is the Almighty God who flooded the world during the days of Noah because the wickedness of man was so great in the earth that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And when the Lord was done with it, he was done with it. The Lord is the Almighty God who rained down fire and brimstone upon the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah because the men there were engaging in exceedingly wicked sins against the Lord. And when our God decided that enough was enough, he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. He wasn't up in heaven saying, "I hope they repent because there's really nothing I can do about it." Nope. He gave them time to repent. And when he was done with it, he was done with it. Now, in light of these examples, it's important for us to remember the warning that the Lord Jesus presented in Luke chapter 17. It's here where Jesus declares, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Just like the days of Noah, and just like the days of Lot, Jesus here is saying it's going to be in the same way just before my second coming. People are just going to be living their life. People are just going to be doing their thing. They're going to be eating and drinking and going out to the movies and hanging out with their friends and you know, having weddings and going to the parties and these sorts of things. And they're not going to know when the day of judgment comes upon them. It seems to me that this beginning of wrath happens after the end of the church age, as the Lord begins to pour out his wrath during the time of tribulation. And it's going to catch the unbelievers off guard. It's going to catch them, you know, by surprise. But that being the case, we do well to warn the world, and especially those within our sphere of influence, about this day of judgment which will come upon this planet. Because, you know, as many unbelievers are insisting at this point in time that, you know, that's never going to happen, they scoff at the idea of the second coming, and they scoff at the idea of, you know, eternal judgment and these sorts of things, we'd still do well to love them enough to tell them about what the Lord has already put in motion. This is going to happen. There is coming a day when the Lord is going to destroy this world according to his righteous judgment. The elements will melt with fervent heat, and the works of this world will be burned up. At this point in time, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord is currently allowing the Gentile nations, you know, the opportunity to repent until the full cup of their iniquity is to the brim. There is coming a day, though, when the cup of the Gentile iniquity will be full, and it's at that point in time when the Lord is going to pour out his punishment. And so while it might seem as if the Lord is allowing the wickedness of sinful people to just go unchecked right now, the Apostle Peter assures us in his second epistle that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There's coming a day when the Lord will pour out a perfect punishment upon those who would not repent of their wicked ways. And listen, this punishment will be poured out at the right time, according to the omniscient wisdom of the Lord. Until that time, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord is able to provide his wisdom to those who will simply hear him. And with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of Job chapter 36. I want to focus your attention, beginning there at verse 10. Here Elihu goes on to declare, "He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression." Here in these verses, we find Elihu. He's helping his audience to understand that the Lord knows how to provide instruction to those who are humble enough to hear him. And the Lord is able to speak into the hearts of those who are humble enough to listen. And at the same time, Elihu also assures them that the Lord knows how to punish the hypocrites who are storing up wrath with all of their wicked ways. You know, there's a cumulative case of sins that the Lord will allow in each individual's life before he finally just says enough is enough. And so it's important to realize that, you know, the Lord might be patient with a person right now as he allows them to live in sin, but how long before he finally steps in and brings punishment? It's possible, as you consider these verses, that you're looking at the promise of prosperity and thinking, where's my prosperity? Maybe you're a believer who's wondering, when is the Lord going to finally pour out the prosperity and the pleasures that Elihu mentioned there in verse 11? And if so, please allow me to assure you that the Lord has a plan to provide us with pleasure forevermore. I like the way that King David put it in the 16th Psalm. It's verse 11. There he describes the afterlife in this way. He says that you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Listen, those who are walking with the Lord by faith today will experience the fullness of joy as we interact with our Savior. But then when we finally enter into heaven, listen, I don't know what heaven's actually going to be like, but what I do know is that we're going to enjoy endless prosperity and everlasting pleasure. I can't even imagine how awesome that's going to be. I mean, maybe, you know, just like a never-ending deep dish pepperoni pizza, you know, just, and each bite just gets better and better and better. Maybe that's what it's going to be like. To consider how at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore, and then to realize that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and so Jesus is the source of our everlasting pleasure. It's incredible to consider, and I can't wait. If you're bummed out because God hasn't given you the prosperity and the pleasures that you really want here in this world, please trust me when I tell you, he's got something better in store for us, and it's there in his presence. As for the unrepentant unbelievers who are storing up wrath for the day of judgment, we must not fail to grasp the point that Elihu was making there in verse 14. It's there where we learn that they die in youth and their life ends among the perverted persons. In other words, their death is always too soon. This is not to say that, you know, every wicked person dies when they're young, but rather it's just to say that they die way too soon. Their life is over too quickly because they wasted what little time they had on the passing pleasures of sinful living, and it's always going to be too soon for them to die. For the believer, I think that it's, you know, never soon enough. I can't wait to go to heaven. Now, I'm not suicidal, okay? But I can't wait to go to heaven. I can't wait to be in the presence of my Savior who has pleasures for us forevermore. That's going to be way better than the issues that we experience here in this world. But for the wicked person, death always comes too soon because they're not ready for it. And they're not ready for the afterlife. We should also consider the point that Elihu was making there in verse 15. There he informs us that he delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered the original Hebrew of this verse. They put it like this: by means of their suffering, he rescues those who suffer, for he gets their attention through adversity. Wow. One reason for why the Lord allows pain and suffering here in this world is to get the attention of those who need to be humbled so that they might turn to him and trust in him. The Lord also allows adversity so that we might learn to rely on the leading of the Lord. And you know, in order to explain my point, I want to turn our attention back to the words of Elihu, which are found here in Job chapter 36. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 16, here he declares, "Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of riches or richness. But you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you, because there is wrath. Beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Now here in these verses we find Elihu, he's encouraging Job to take heed to what was happening in his own heart, lest he begin to turn to a life of iniquity. And in order to understand this counsel, it'll help us to remember that Job was a blameless man who was living a life that was pleasing to the Lord prior to all of the adversity coming upon him. But then came that day when the Lord allowed Satan to test the mettle of Job's faith, and it was at that point in time when the adversary began to attack Job's family as well as his finances and finally his flesh. And what's even worse is that Job's wife and his closest friends turned on him as they began to blame him for all of these trials and troubles, as if Job had done something wrong, and so all of this calamity came upon his home. It's for this reason that Job began to wonder why the Lord was afflicting him, when in fact the Lord was not afflicting him. It was the enemy. But Job is all caught up in his own mind and wrestling in his heart about why is the Lord allowing all of this while simultaneously allowing the wicked to enjoy their licentiousness. And thankfully, Elihu came along to remind Job that it wasn't his place to question the omniscient wisdom of our mighty God. Even if what was going on in Job's brain was correct, that God was punishing him without what he felt to be a just cause, Elihu's saying, hey, don't go down this road. Don't start thinking that God's doing something wrong, because God never does anything wrong. With this in mind, I want to point out that it's in verse 16 where Elihu is encouraging Job to realize that the Lord was there to lead him away from danger by bringing him into a place of liberty. But Job couldn't see this, and one reason why was due to the fact that he was obsessed with questions about the judgment of the wicked. He was obsessed with the questions of why am I suffering all this when those who are wicked aren't suffering anything at all. And so it's there at the end of verse 17 where Elihu declares judgment and justice take hold of you. Or another way that this could be rendered is, don't worry, Job, justice and judgment will eventually be upheld. You don't have to wrestle with all these questions about when is God going to finally judge those who are wicked. You don't have to be taken captive by all of these sorts of questions. And listen, this is a good reminder for every believer who's struggling with questions that are hard to answer. And I don't mean to suggest that we shouldn't take the time to investigate, the difficult passages in the Bible or the reasons why God is allowing this to happen or that to happen. I mean, some of us need to ask those questions. Some of us don't really care much about that sort of thing. But listen, the Christian who wants to take the time to really get their mind around hard to understand verses or concepts about who God is, there's certainly value in that. But if it leads you to a place where you start questioning the goodness of God, you just need to chill out and remember that God is right all the time. And he's always righteous. And God has reasons for why he allows things to happen. Or God also has reasons for why he predetermines things to happen. Will the finite mind fully understand the infinite God? Absolutely not. And we have to be okay with that. We should also consider the way that Elihu here is challenging Job to quit worrying about the loss of his wealth, because he had lost a lot of wealth in all of this adversity. And it's there in verses 18 and 19 where Elihu encourages him to realize that all the wealth in the world wouldn't have changed your situation. All the wealth in the world wouldn't have changed the trials and the troubles that were afflicting him. And to the contrary, listen, there are times when the wealthiest people in the world tend to have more problems than their money can even solve. And one reason why is because of the money. Listen, when you become a millionaire or a billionaire, you know how many people want to sue you just to get some of it? Some of the wealthiest people in the world are constantly in court because people are trying to get that money from you. Sometimes it's just better to be a poor nobody you know, than to be wealthy and you know, a target of those who are greedy. Finally, it's there in verse 20 where Elihu encouraged Job to continue walking in the light of the Lord. And in verse 21, he encouraged Job to take heed. He's saying, hey, continue walking in the light of the Lord. Continue to walk in the spiritual light of our God. And take heed to what's going on in your heart, lest you turn to the path of iniquity. In other words, Elihu's telling him, hey, remain on guard by realizing that the Lord was the one who allowed his affliction in order to keep him from stumbling into sin. The Lord had a perfect purpose in the pain and suffering that he had allowed, and part of it was in order to, you know, get Job to check his own heart. Now, in order to further grasp Elihu's counsel, we should take a moment to consider the difference, you know, between our prayer life when everything's going great in our lives and our prayer life when everything's falling apart. When everything is going great, you know, many Christians tend to pray those, you know, half-hearted prayers as they wonder what they should spend their time praying for. I mean, who needs to pray for daily bread when there's an abundance of bread in the pantry, right? But if you haven't had food in your pantry for a few months, guess what you're going to be praying for? Food. You know, please, Lord, send me groceries. You see, the Christian who's going through the toughest trials of their life, all of a sudden their prayer life is immediately energized, isn't it? When everything's going great, it's just kind of like, oh, Lord, bless people in the world, you know. Help me to be a good Christian, right? It's like, what do I even pray for, right? But when things are going wrong, you know exactly what to pray for, and you pray hard. You pray, you know, earnestly and diligently. When we find ourselves facing trials and troubles, you know, all of a sudden we find that faith that's able to move mountains, right? Oh, Lord, just get rid of that mountain. And much like Elijah, you know, we start calling rain down to fall from heaven so that the suffering might be washed away. In light of this contrast between the prayer life of the Christian where everything's going fine and the prayer life of the Christian where things are falling apart, when we consider this contrast, listen, there are times when the Lord allows us to suffer through the struggles of this world so that we might turn our attention back to Him. So that we might remember how much we need the Lord to lead us on the narrow path of righteousness. And listen, there are times when He allows us to suffer and struggle here in this world in order to help us avoid the path of iniquity that we may have gone down because, well, our focus was just in the wrong place. It's been said that idle hands are the devil's workshop, so to speak. And there are times when, you know, we're just kind of, we got some money, we got some time, we can do some things. You know, hey, let's go on vacation and let's start doing things that we wouldn't do, you know, around the Christians back at church. And then we start going down these paths and it's a path of iniquity and the Lord might allow us to suffer and struggle so that we might turn our attention back to Him and get away from the path of iniquity. And that's what I think was happening here in the life of Job. With all this in mind, let's continue to consider the encouragement that Elihu presented here in this fourth speech. And so let's pick up our study of Job chapter 36. We'll begin reading at verse 22. Here Elihu declares, "Behold, God is exalted by His power. Who teaches like Him? Who has assigned Him His way? Or who has said, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to magnify His work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar." Now here in these verses, we find Elihu, he's encouraging Job now to stop complaining and to start praising. He's saying, hey, Job, it's time to stop complaining about your situation and it's time to start singing the praises of the Lord. Remember, Job had been complaining about all of his trials and troubles and he had been presenting his friends with all of those, you know, complaints about the way that the Lord was allowing him to suffer or even afflicting him for no good reason at all. And while it's true that Job felt like this, you know, the trials and the troubles justified all of his complaints, Elihu comes along and says, nope, you're wrong. All of your trials and troubles do not justify your complaints about God. And it's here in these verses where Elihu presents several reasons for why the people of God should sing the praises of the Lord, and even when we find ourselves in the midst of trials and troubles. The first reason is found there in verse 22. There he reminds Job about the omnipotent power of our exalted God, and that God exalts himself by his own power. He doesn't need us to exalt him. He doesn't need help from the angels to exalt him. He exalts himself by his own power. And it's there in the second half of verse 22 where he asks, who is a teacher like him? In other words, Job was asking, who has the same level of authority? The Hebrew word translated teacher, it might be better rendered authority or ruler. And so he's saying, hey, who's a ruler over God? Who has more authority than our Almighty God? And the obvious answer is no one. No one has more authority than our God, and therefore we ought to sing his praises because there's no one higher to praise. I think about those who sing the praises of their favorite, you know, athlete or actor or actress or what have you. And it's like, why not praise the one that created them? If you think your favorite athlete is awesome, how much more is God awesome? If you think your favorite actor or actress is awesome, how much more is the creator of that person more incredible? There's no one more powerful than our Almighty Creator, and therefore he's the one who deserves all praise. The second reason that Elihu presents here is found in verse 23, where he asks, who has assigned him his way, or who has said you have done wrong? And as we consider these rhetorical questions here, the obvious answer again is no one. There's no one who can tell God what he ought to do. And when God does whatever he chooses to do, there's no one who can come along and say, yeah, you did that wrong. And with that being the case, we ought to sing his praises no matter the circumstances that we're experiencing, because listen, no one is greater than our God, therefore he deserves all praise. The third reason for why we should praise the Lord is found there in verses 24 and 25, where he declares, remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. In other words, Elihu was encouraging Job to sing the praises of our magnificent God so that we might bring glory to the one whose work has been clearly seen by every single person. So listen, rather than complaining about the things that we don't understand, rather than complaining about, you know, the things that we suffer and wondering why God is allowing it, we would do better to spend our time magnifying the work of the one who is truly magnificent by singing songs of praise that glorify his holy name. I like the way that Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 5. It's there where he declares, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Rather than being filled with the spirits of alcohol, be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that what? So that we can, verse 19, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Here we find the triune Godhead being the one who empowers us to be people of praise. We're not to be filled with alcohol, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can sing the praises of God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There you see the triunity of God within our praises. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to sing the praises of the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And rather than complaining about the things that we don't understand, we ought to instead sing the praises of the one who understands everything. Should we be able to understand all things? Well, no, we have finite brains. We're never going to understand everything. We'll spend the rest of eternity learning about our infinite God. And we'll never exhaust the topic. Isn't that awesome? And so rather than complaining about what we don't understand today, why not sing the praises of the one who understands everything and who's able to work all things together for the good of those who love him? And yeah, even in those times when the Lord is allowing us to suffer the trials and the troubles of this world, we ought to be singing his praises. And though we might not understand his omniscient plan, we can still rejoice in knowing that he is the omniscient one. He is the almighty one. And therefore, he has a perfect plan in all the things that he allows. I want to consider how Elihu puts it here in the final paragraph of this chapter. So look with me here in Job chapter 36. We'll pick up at verse 26. Here Job goes on to declare, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds or the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it, the cattle also concerning the rising storm." Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Elihu reminding his audience that our Creator is an infinite God whose years cannot be numbered. He's saying, if you think you know God, I mean, there's so much more to know about God that in a sense, we don't even know him. We know what he's revealed to us at this point, but there's so much more to God that we can't even begin to fathom. And for example, like, just consider how God is a God who sits outside of time. The infinite existence of the great I am cannot be calculated, and not even by a computer. The reason why is because the finite mind can't begin to grasp the infinite nature of our Creator. You see, we exist in time. God exists outside of time. And this brings us to the question that many kids love to ask as they start to think, you know, deeper thoughts about God, and as they try to figure out the nature of God. The question that kids typically present is presented in this way oftentimes. They want to know, who made God? Who made God? I love it when kids ask that question because it clues me in to the fact that they're really thinking through this idea of our Creator. And it's like there's something dialed into every kid that they start asking that question. Who made God? Sadly, the world is filled with atheists now who attempt to answer this question by insisting that man made God. That God is an invention of mankind, as if our Creator is a work of fiction made up in the minds of humans. Now, the main problem with that perspective is found in the fact that there must be an infinite being for there to be finite beings. You know, you can't go back to my parents and then to their parents and then to their parents, and although you can't ever get back to the first humans if, you know, we're just at the end at this point of the chain of an infinite number of parents before us. You'll never get to the first parents because you can't traverse an infinite. You see, infinity isn't just a bunch of moments, but rather it's something that is outside of time. God, being the one who sits outside of time, is uncreated and therefore needs no creator. Who created God? Who made God? Nobody. God is infinite. He doesn't need a creator. Only finite things need a creator. It's important to understand that our finite universe can't just appear out of nothing. If you have nothing, how does that blow up and become everything? If you have nothing and you wait a billion years, you know what you have then? Nothing. Nothing begets nothing. Therefore, because there is a finite universe and because there are finite beings within this finite universe, it's only reasonable to conclude then that there must be an uncaused creator who created everything, including the hydrologic cycle that Elihu mentions here in our text tonight. And he's saying, hey, God is the one who's created the hydrologic cycle. He's the one, you know, who has enabled this system within our Earth's atmosphere to allow, you know, water to ascend in mist and then gather in clouds and come back down as rain so it waters the earth and these sorts of things. God made all of this. So if you're out camping this weekend and all of a sudden it's raining, God did that. And God is the infinite being who sits outside of the universe that he created. And he's able to cause the light of the stars to fall upon the earth. And he's the one who creates the lightning that strikes the ground and these sorts of things. Now, when we get to the final chapters of this book, we're going to spend a lot more time considering the created order of our universe. And I can't wait to get into those chapters with you. But for now, let it suffice to say that every piece of art is evidence of an artist. We recognize that. If you go to a museum and you go and you're looking at a sculpture or a painting, you know, don't think, wow, look what time and chance created here. This is amazing. Time and chance and just, you know, acrylics or oils or what have you just kind of converged together on that canvas in some sort of way that now I can understand, you know, what the artist was intending. No. The artwork is evidence of the artist. Therefore, it only stands to reason that the finite creation in which we live is evidence of an infinite creator who sits outside of the creation. And it's for this reason that King David declared in Psalm 19, it's verse 1, he declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." The creation itself is evidence of the creator who sits outside of the creation. And so as you look up into the heavens tonight, you know, you'll see the evidence of an infinite creator who must live beyond our universe. And at the same time, he comes and makes his home in those who trust in Jesus Christ. How incredible is that? This infinite creator who sits beyond time and space also dwells within the heart of the born-again believer. It's amazing to consider. And as we consider the firmament that enables humans to exist here on the earth, there should be no doubt that our Creator is a personal being who wants to have a relationship with those whom he's created to bear his image. We are the image bearers of God. And as such, the Lord, our Creator, wants to have a relationship with us. And he's made that possible through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so to sum it up with simplicity, you know, our Creator, he is the Almighty One. He's created us with a specific purpose. And I think that the Westminster Catechism sums it up best by informing us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Isn't that incredible? God didn't create us because he needed us. He created us so that we could enjoy him. He created us so that we might have the privilege of glorifying him. And with that being the case, I encourage you to realize that the Lord is using the trials and the troubles of this world to give us opportunities to glorify him as we fulfill our purpose and live a life that glorifies our God today and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for